Remember chapter 4? Jesus had moved again. He went through Samaria because he had an appointment, remember, to keep with that Samaritan woman at the well. That very well where Jacob had purchased and given to his son Joseph. In fact, if you were going there today, you could probably still find that well. It was near Shechem. It was a place where Jesus would meet this woman. We don't know her name. But John shows us how Jesus then shared the fact of how she could have the living water of salvation. And we learned also in that chapter that the fields are still white for harvest. That the Jews and Gentiles alike now know salvation through Jesus Christ. And in fact, at that well, during that time, there were many who came to believe as a result of this woman at the well going and telling the other people about Jesus. And so they spent 2 days there with the Gentiles here at this area. And Jesus and the disciples then move on to Cana of Galilee, where he would also be received by many of his followers because they've heard and they've saw many of the things that he has been doing. The same area, remember, where he had changed the water into wine at the wedding. This is the area also where we learned of a royal official who was there with seeking Jesus to heal his son who was sick and dying. And Jesus tells him, I don't need to go with you. Your son is well. He lives. The man believed in Jesus and indeed his son, and as he himself has also been healed by his faith in Jesus. And this morning now we transition to chapter 5. And I want to start by asking you a question. How many of you here this morning have ever had to go to an emergency room? Yeah, raise your hands. Or a well care center. Or just a doctor for that matter. And when you got to that place, did you have to wait to be seen? Or were you very fortunate and you just got right in? Well, sometimes you have to wait a long time to get in to see your doctor or even at an emergency room. But isn't that why it's called the waiting room? Where most of the time you do have to wait, and sometimes it feels like it's forever. What are they doing in there? And maybe even then they can't find out what's wrong with you, and so they put you in the hospital. And then even after being discharged from the hospital, it may take days, it may take years for you to ever recover from that, whatever was wrong. Well, today I want to use this name, the waiting room, because it's a great analogy of our spiritual condition. Because before we were saved, we were also broken. We were powerless to heal ourselves. And we're going to learn this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ steps into this sitting of longing and in a helplessness, offering more than just a physical comfort. But with it, we will also see and read of the sovereign grace of Christ and the anger and the persecution that is beginning to rise towards Jesus. Well, before we begin our journey, let's again go to the Lord in prayer and ask for guidance and understanding. And Father, we do come to you. We thank you for our salvation that you chose us in Christ. And we ask this morning as we read your passage in John chapter 5 that you would give us guidance and understanding to it. Open our eyes, our ears to hear and then apply it to our own lives as we walk through this world that others may see Christ in us. We pray this for the glory of you alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bibles then with me to John chapter 5, and we're going to start then by reading verses 1 through 5. After these things, it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. I want to stop here now and begin by looking at the city. Where is this happening? When John says after this, and he does like to use that term after this, John tells us now that Jesus has returned to Jerusalem to a feast of the Jews. The phrase after this is referring to the events of chapter 4 and all the other things that he's previously done up to that point. But John, for some reason, does not tell us which feast it was. But we also need to remember that there were three feasts that all the men were required to attend and to participate. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 23, and Exodus 34. The three of the feasts was the Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Well, John will continue then in his gospel, as we're studying, six times where he will refer to a feast of the Jews. We saw the first one back in chapter 2. Now we see one in chapter 5, and in the future studies we'll see it in chapter 6, 7, 10, and 11. However, this is the only one where John does not identify specifically what this feast was called. Now, John MacArthur's commentary says that that's perhaps the reason that John doesn't mention the name of the feast was that Jesus' actions here do not relate to the feast itself. In fact, most of the commentaries I read say that since John does say that Jesus went up to this feast, it most likely was one of these three. Most of them also say the reason that John mentions it is that he is merely explaining why Jesus went to Jerusalem. And so we know then that the place or the location is in Jerusalem, and it is during a feast. And John tells us that it's by a pool, by the Sheep Gate, which in the Hebrew we know is called Bethesda. It has five porticos or covered porches. And this is an artist's rendition of what that might have looked like. You notice in your Bible the word gate, in the NSAB anyway, is italicized. It's because of the noun being modified by the adjective about the sheep, which was not expressed in the text. And it was also not in the original text, in the original manuscripts. The sheep gate, though, we know, has no significant importance in the narrative. And in fact, all those I read say this reference was most likely in regards to Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 12, so that it will give us, as readers of the gospel, a reference to the location of the pool in regards to the temple. So the Sheep Gate was on the northeast corner of the city's wall. It wasn't very far from the temple. And the word Bethesda. The word Bethesda is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word understood to mean house of outpourings or house of mercy. The porticos, they were porches, but they were near the pool so that the sick could obtain some kind of protection from the sun and maybe the other elements of wind and rain. Well, let's next examine then this pool. The pool. John is actually the only one who mentions this pool. However, we know from archaeological diggings that evidence shows that indeed there was a pool in Jerusalem just north of the Sheep Gate. And they say that this pool was most likely fed by an intermittent spring, and that the people simply imagined that its waters had healing power. And a lot of the commentators agree with that. But I want to try and explain their thought on this, if I can for us. Let me ask you, what happens when someone gets sick and for no reason, maybe at a specific place, no reason they get healed, or at least they think they're healed, and they think it was something that they either did or they experienced at that location? Well, what happens? That person goes and tells others, doesn't he? And that others, they go tell their friends, who also tell their friends. And soon it becomes enormous. And they all begin to think, hey, if I go there with my sickness, I too might be able to get healed. And as a result, these places end up drawing thousands and thousands of people hoping to be healed. There are still many places like that even today, such as the Lady of Lourdes in France, which is known for its healing waters, or Fatima in Portugal, famous for its apparitions, apparently, of the Virgin Mary and the miracle of the sun. And there are a lot more places all over the world where people are looking for this miraculous healing. In fact, Jesus himself, he rebukes the people for always wanting signs and wonders. In Matthew 12, verse 39, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Our God is a God of wonders, isn't he? Amen. It says in Psalm 136, verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love is everlasting. And so as the creator and the sustainer of all that is, of course, God has the power to suspend natural laws to fulfill his purposes. And miracles were a part of the ministries of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And sometimes even angels were involved. And of course, we see Jesus creating miracles. And after he rose and went back to heaven, the apostles. However, the apostles' miracles were primarily serving the purpose of confirming their message that they were from God, as Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4 states. But here in verse 3, we see then that there are multitudes of the sick, the blind, the lame, and others who have come to this pool hoping to be cured. And they come each year or month or at different seasons to be the first into the pool when the water is stirring by an angel or a spring, hoping to be healed. As we'll see in our narratives, this man has been coming for 38 years. Now, when you think in light of that, have so many coming, and for so many years, maybe at some point someone did think they were healed. We just are not told of any who were. These two verses, though, 3b and 4, you notice in your Bible they're bracketed. Give us means they weren't in the original text. But they do give us an accurate reason of why they came, even though they're not in the early manuscripts. And you may be thinking, well, why then did they add them to our Bibles? Why did translators include them? Well, according to John MacArthur's commentary, they were added as a marginal note to present an explanation for the stirring of the water and why these people were coming. However, today we know that many thousands of people are still seeking to be healed and to experience the miraculous, and some will go to great lengths to have that experience, and we know there are multiple faith healers out there who are false, claiming that they can. Does God still heal today? I believe he does, but in very different ways. We know God heals our hearts, doesn't he? He changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart in Christ. He causes people to repent of their sins, to believe in him and Jesus, to be born again, given a new life in Christ as their Lord. Well, back to our lesson, we see then Jesus has another appointment to make, just like he did with the woman at the well. Only this time, it's with a man who has come to this pool, and we're not told his name, we're not told how he got there, who brought him there. But think of this. For 38 years, this man has been coming to this pool hoping to be cured. Let's continue then in our narrative by reading verses 5 through 9 regarding the appointment and the miracle. Verse 5 says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Let's look closer then at this man's encounter with Jesus in verses 5 through 9. We know back in verse 3 that there was a multitude of people here, meaning hundreds must have been gathered on these porches of the pool, all waiting, the sick, the blind, the lame, the young, and the old. And commentators say it must have looked like a sea of broken humanity. And many of those would get as close to that water as they could, hoping to be cured when that stirred. Let me ask you, have you ever been around someone who can't take care of themselves? Maybe they can't change their clothes. They have to have somebody help them. They can't bathe on their own. And it must have been a horrible sight here to see hundreds here who are like that, who are sick, who can't take care of themselves. All they want is to be healed. As previously stated, there was one man, one lame man, who had been coming for 38 years. And I don't think any of us here can even grasp then the hopelessness that he must have had. And yet we see he's still waiting. He's still trying. He's not willing to quit or to give up. We're not told exactly what was wrong with this man or what it was that caused this. But we do know this, that he could not walk. And there was no one to help him get close to the water. And so he would always be left behind. In fact, most of those that I read on this subject think this man's home may have been close to the pool, but he was alone. Alone for 38 years. Evidently, no family. Very few friends, maybe. He was alone. But he would not be alone for long this day, because he is about to meet Jesus Christ, who has arrived here now with compassion for the lost. And this man is now about to experience Jesus' divine, sovereign power and authority over his infirmity. And we don't know exactly why Jesus chose this particular man. We don't know why he chose you or why he chose me. But praise God, he did. You and I know him as our personal Lord and Savior. Well, it seems as we read this narrative that there was very little faith required on this man's part. As Jesus asks him a simple question, do you wish to get well? Now that question for us may seem like it's a strange one to ask. I mean, after all, isn't that why all these people are here? Well, this lame man most likely has never heard about Jesus and absolutely has never seen him. But think about this. That question, that very same question of the gospel asks of all of us as unbelievers before we come to Christ. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be saved? How many times did you and I hear the gospel to repent, to believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and you will be saved? Think about that. Think about it like this. Although we may have thought and said we wanted to be healed or saved, in our heart of hearts, we really didn't before the Holy Spirit gave you and me an efficacious calling. We really didn't want to be healed or saved. We thought we were just fine, just as we were. You know that song that they sing a lot, "Just As I Am"? It so aptly states our condition. In verse 3 of that stanza of that song, it says, "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without." And in the fourth stanza, it says, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in you to find." Isn't that a beautiful song? The lyrics are awesome. And at the end of each one of those stanzas, it says this, "O Lamb of God, I come, I come." You know, many today are still in the waiting room, and they've been there for many years, just like the crippled man in our narrative. Just as John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." But the question Jesus asks this man, this crippled man, it gets his attention. Why? Well, it's because it addresses his need and is in effect offering him healing, although he doesn't grasp the depth of that question. And how do we know that? You say, well, how do I know it doesn't grasp the depth of that? Well, we can tell by his answer. What does he say? His response was, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." You know what? He's just like most people. His expectations were limited to what he believed was possible. There are many today who think that their sins have been sins they've committed cannot be forgiven. Or they're like the one commentator related, as he says, most people today are like the Burger King crowd. They want to have it their way. They want to have it their way. They think they can fix themselves. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Mark 10, 45, it tells us even the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we don't know if this man in our narrative truly believes that it was the angel who stirred the water or not. But what we do know that he believed was that the first person into the water when it stirred would be healed. He believed that with all of his heart. And so it appears that the thought has never even entered his mind that Jesus could heal him. He just wants to be the first into the pool. Well, why would he think that way? Because for 38 years, he's been waiting. He's been hoping. Always being left behind. He most likely now is hoping, "Jesus would just stay and help me. Help me get into the pool." Maybe you know someone like that who's not a true believer. You've been praying for him for a long, long time, that they would come to repentance and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, think about this. Jesus doesn't get to the pool and look around for the best one to heal. No, this man has a divine appointment with the living God-man Jesus. It's the same for everyone in the world who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. we all, at some point in time, through an efficacious calling of the Holy Spirit, came to have a divine appointment with Jesus Christ, and we were saved by His atoning death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus now is about to demonstrate for us once again who He is by asserting His messianic claim, as it says in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6a. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Well, as we continue in this narrative, then in verse 8, we see then the miracle gift of grace in verse 8. Jesus now is about to give this crippled man more than he could ever have expected. Jesus will use three imperative verbs as he says as a command to this man, "Get up, pick up, and walk." Three verbs that Jesus used. It demonstrates for us then the completeness of the healing of this man. Remember what John 1, 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It's a continuation here. It's a continuation of who Jesus is. You remember, you can go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we look at day 1 through day 7. What did God do? He spoke, and it was done. Again, here we see the God-man, Jesus, is doing the work that His Father has sent Him to accomplish. And for this crippled man, we see three things that has related to his situation here. First, he wanted to be healed, or he wouldn't have been there in the first place, would he? And second, he knew that by himself he could not be healed because he could not get into the pool. He needed help. And third, he was going to need faith to trust in what Jesus was telling him to get up, pick up, and walk. And the next thing we see then is the results. Immediately he became well because he did just as Jesus had commanded him. In other words, he obeyed Jesus. He got up, he picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. And again, I don't think we can even relate to that. This man for 38 years has been paralyzed. And at the words of Jesus, he is healed completely as if it had never happened. He stands up, he picks up his bed, and he walks. And then we're told it was on the Sabbath. And because it was on the Sabbath, he then becomes confronted by Jewish leaders for picking up his bed or his pallet. But why? Why would they confront him? He was healed. They should have been praising God for this. And so the question arises, maybe, well, is this man really saved or just healed? We're not specifically told here. But Scripture tells us we will know believers how? By their fruit. In 1 John 3, 7 through 10, the first part of that says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." And then down in verse 10, it says, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In Matthew 7, 17, it says, "So every good tree bears what? Good fruit. But a bad tree bears what? Bad fruit." Okay. So was this healed man bearing fruit? Let's continue to read then verses 10 through 18 together. It says in verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was still a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, speaking of Jesus here, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So by doing this on the Sabbath, then we see Jesus is stirring up the water of controversy. And it begins over doing the work on or over the Sabbath. The Sabbath. What about this Sabbath? Well, the Jewish leaders were very indignant about keeping the Sabbath. And we don't know if these leaders were present when he began to walk or if they just saw this once crippled man now walking and carrying his bed. But for these rulers, this violated the Sabbath. And according to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, it says this, "Keep the Sabbath day to treat it as holy, so the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work that day, you or your son or your daughter, or your male slave, or your female slave, or your ox, your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your resident who stays with you, so that your male slave, your female slave may rest as well as you." We also see that in Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 22, but also in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 to 28, Jesus responds and he says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And so beyond all doubt here, it appears that this is intentional by Jesus in so many of his other healings as well, in order that when opposition arises, that men will be compelled to listen to him and his teaching. The issue was prevalent even in Jesus' ministry. And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, and we'll look at verses 10 through 17 together. There's another story here of Jesus' teaching. 10 through 17, Luke 13, it says, "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue leader, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days during which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered them and said, 'You hypocrites, does each of you on the Sabbath not untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Let's continue on our journey then by looking at the interrogation of these rulers of this man. In our narrative, in verses 10 to 11, we again see how the Jewish leaders here are looking for anything to condemn Jesus and his ministry. And they begin by accusing this healed, once crippled man in verses 10 and 11, telling him, "You broke the Sabbath, that it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet in your bed. You're breaking the Sabbath." You see, physical labor or work was forbidden on the Sabbath. However, biblical law did not explicitly define what qualified as work. The rabbinical legal traditions defined work according to 39 types. of behavior that were forbidden on the Sabbath. One of them was carrying anything out of the house, was one of the forbidden activities. In fact, they had established 613 laws for themselves. Some of them concerned worship, some justice, some about lifestyle and festivities and military and the economy. 246 were positive and 365 of them were negative ones. Can you even use your sanctified imagination here to see how confused this man, this healed man, must have been? And we see his confusion by his response. He responds by saying, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Well, the rulers ask, "Who is this man?" And his reply was, "I don't know." And then it also says in verse 13, Jesus had slipped away while the crowd was still there. Well, why would he do that? Well, think about that. If there were hundreds there at this pool wanting to be healed and they see one man being healed, what are they going to converge on Jesus? They all want to be healed, don't they? That's why they're there. But it says he slipped away. Did you notice, though, that there were some strange things about this man that was healed? Strange things he did or didn't do. One, he never thanked Jesus for healing him. And the second is that he's telling these rulers it wasn't his fault that he was carrying his bed. It was the man who told me to pick up my pallet and walk. And when the healed man responded like that to these rulers as the man who made me well, using that as his authority for picking up his bed, things changed. And the argument now was a motivation for these rulers that they could not resist. They just couldn't. And so they throw the blame back to him by asking him who it was that made him well. Who was it that told you to take up your bed and walk? In other words, what they're asking is, who was it who had dared to breach the Sabbath? And it was perfect now for them. This was the time they were looking for, hoping to shake not only this healed man's faith in his healer, but then also to confront Jesus as a lawbreaker. However, they could not find any reason now for this healed man to consider him guilty of intentionally violating the Sabbath, and so they let him go. And we'll continue to see then now, he leaves and he goes to the temple to give thanks for his healing position, for being healed. And in that process then, he's going to have a surprise encounter with Jesus again in verse 14 in the temple. So why was this healed man in the temple? Well, for one thing, it had probably been a very long, long time since he had been there. And the second was that he may have been thinking about what had just taken place and being thankful and also convicted, that he was reminded of what it says in Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows with my lips I uttered, and my mouth spoke when I was in distress." And so he's probably there to offer his sacrifice and thanks to God. But he's not alone. He's not alone because Jesus has found him. And he said to him, reminding him, "You have become well." And then Jesus says to him, "Sin no more, so that nothing worse happens to you." See, Jesus wasn't there by accident. He told him to sin no more. And it's here, I believe, where we get a glimpse of the recklessness of this man's life, who was once lame. Now, he had probably led this previously, before his 38 years of being lame. We're not told exactly what it was that caused him to be lame, but we do get an illustration here of the severity of how sin can have effects on our lives. And God allows it. Also, it's a manifestation of the Lord's knowledge of what is in man. Remember what was happening in John chapter 2 when we read that and studied it? When questioned about his authority for cleansing the temple, and they wanted a sign, in John 2:19, he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In John 2, verse 23, he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And then in verse 24 and 25, it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, he knows you. And he knows me. And he knows what's in our hearts at this very moment. In Revelation 22, verse 23b, it says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Wow. We all need to be reminded. We need to obey. We need to do what God has called us to do. In other words, we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be telling others, and unless they repent of their sin and come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, they too will be lost. They will be judged for what they do. Well, the Lord's words here in our text, he said to them, do not sin anymore. It really suggests this man's physical lameness may have been the result of his sin. Notice also Jesus did not say to this man, your sins have been forgiven, as he did in others, such as the sick man when he was lowered through the roof in Mark chapter 2. This man, however, I believe, was like the one in Psalm 107, verses 19 through 22. It says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word, Jesus, and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. That's what I believe happened to this healed man and what he is doing. Jesus tells him now, sin no more. Why? So that nothing worse happens to you. We may have been given this as another example to show us that it's possible. It is possible to experience exciting miracles and still not be saved. We see that in other places in Scripture where Jesus heals and there's no thanks. And as far as Scripture tells us, no change in their lives. I want you to think about this, though. Think about the grace that God has allowed mankind to establish or to accomplish, especially in the medical fields. Think about that. We have heart transplants, kidney transplants, liver transplants, new corneas for your eyes, new limbs, new medicines. Have you ever wondered, when someone receives these gifts of his grace, does it change anything in their lives? Do they give God praise and thanks for that? Well, the one thing we do know is this. Only God can change the heart of a man. We don't know if this man was saved. Only the Lord knows. Well, next let's see then the affirmation, the persecution, and Jesus' response. In verses 15 to 18, this healed man's actions was upon leaving the temple to do what? To go and tell the rulers. It was Jesus who made him well. either this man is not saved, or he felt an obligation now to give this information to the rulers, or maybe, which is what I really believe, that he was so excited, and I would pray that this would have been the case, so that without even thinking about the unwelcome gratitude of these rulers, that his testimony would become, that he just could not keep still. And so either way, he eagerly sought them, and he tells these rulers, it was Jesus who made me well. And what happened next then should remind us once again of John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He told them the truth, these rulers, but they're hung up on tradition because to them Jesus was a lawbreaker. He had violated the Sabbath and the rules that they have made concerning the Sabbath, and they can't comprehend, or they can't grasp who Jesus is. And now these rulers, they're excited. They're excited because now they have something to confront Jesus with. And next we see then the persecution begins. The Jews, the rulers, were beginning to persecute Jesus. Why? Because he was healing and breaking the Sabbath law. He had instructed this once lame man to also violate the Sabbath by picking up his bed and walking. But look at how Jesus answers them. Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So we see here Jesus has given them this statement for a purpose which was to raise an opportunity to lay out for them once again who he is. And the I here is emphatic. He's pointing out for them that just as the Father had been working, that now he is working and has assumed that duty from his Father. And Jesus is telling them, in other words, he is above the Sabbath law. Just as Mark 2:27 to 28 says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The implication was caught by these rulers immediately that Jesus was claiming God is his Father, thereby claiming equality with God. They considered this blasphemy, calling for death. And now these Jewish rulers have two reasons to seek his death: the breaking of the Sabbath law, and his claiming equality with God. And from this point on, we will see as we study, they were seeking all the more to kill him. As John 7:30 says, though, at this point in time, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, as we close this morning, we've just examined then the scripture, and we've learned of just two of the reasons why they want to kill Jesus. Are there more? Absolutely. But I didn't have room on the handout for you, so I copied them on a separate sheet of paper. And we have studied these 5 points previously in our study, all leading up to this time, which began with Jesus in his early teachings, remember. Jesus began his ministry around the age of 30, teaching in the synagogues. And what happened when he had done there? They were attracted to him because he knew so much about the scriptures. And then he challenged their authority, his interpretations of the law and the Sabbath practices. It challenged their authority. And then through his miracles and claims, by performing them and claiming divine authority, it raises suspicion and hostility among the Pharisees and Sadducees. And one of them was, we already talked about, was cleansing the temple, directly confronting the religious leaders and their practices. Also, by his growing popularity, his increasing popularity among the people is threatening the established rigid religious order, leading to fear among them. And so the plot to kill Jesus will continue, so that by the end of his ministry, as we continue to study, the Jewish leaders will have successfully conspired to arrest and ultimately kill Jesus by crucifixion. Well, as we continue to study the Gospel of John, we will also begin to see more and more of how they were always seeking to kill Jesus. It was according, though, not to their plans, was it? It was all according to the plans of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it began before the foundation of the world. So none of this was a surprise to Jesus. None of it. But for today, what can we take away from this that's going to help us in our walk with Christ as our Lord and Savior? Well, in our narrative of a lame man being healed, we have just read, we've seen the grace of God at work and what it became for this one man. But let me ask you, what does grace mean for you? Well, it should mean kindness, because every one of us were undeserving. Jesus saw a multitude of sick people here in our narrative, but he chose only one man, and he healed him. That man was no more deserving than any of the others, the same as us, but God chose him. It's a beautiful picture here of salvation and how it ought to humble us who know that we are chosen in him, in Christ. And it's not because of our merits, but only because of his grace to us. All of us were just like those in the hospital waiting room, looking beyond our own resources for healing. And the man at Bethesda had waited 38 years. But Christ came to him, and he transformed his life with those three little verbs: get up, pick up, and walk. That same message is true today, because our hope is not found in our ability to rise up, but in Christ's authority and his compassion. He met us in our helplessness in the waiting room, and he calls us to walk in his grace. Get up, pick up, and walk. Jesus is the great physician. Oh, may our lives be marked by a humble dependence of unwavering trust and the joy that comes from his mercy. So I want you this morning to think about the story of your salvation and the grace that you received when you were yet dead in your trespasses and sin. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, because either someone has shared with you, or you've read it, or you've heard it preached, that Jesus came as a God-man with one purpose in mind: to save sinners like you and me. Those who were lost, and he offers you eternal life simply by confessing your sin, repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, giving you eternal life, accomplished by him alone through his own death, burial, and resurrection, by paying a debt that you and I could never pay. And then he imputes his righteousness to us and gives you and me new birth, new life in Jesus Christ. Well, there may be some among us even today, maybe even in this room, who have not yet received the miracle of grace and are still waiting in that waiting room. But I pray today it might be that day for you.